Good morning, everyone. May I please have you up here? Thank you. I'm so happy to see all of you. Happy Sunday morning to you. So glad that you're here. Praise the Lord. We've had a beautiful weekend, a gift from the Lord. I would like to say thank you from me to you. Thank you for letting me be a part of your circle. I feel like I've made some new friends. I loved hearing your stories, loved getting to know you. Thank you for visiting. It was really a blessing for me personally, so thank you. I do also want to say some special thanks to our leadership. Miss Shelley, fearless leader, you did awesome. The details, yes. The details and the care showed your love. You did a beautiful job, and God bless you for it. And Miss Dorothy, you are masterful and anointed in leading us into the presence of the Lord. So thank you. Beautiful. Yes, please. And then the leadership. Will the committee please all raise their hands? So they've been working tirelessly for many, 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 many weeks. Let's give a round of applause to them. Thank you. Lastly, near and dear to all of our hearts was the food. So, Hannah, Ari, and Erica, thank you. Delicious food. Thank you, thank you. Well, my last tidbit about me, I'd like to share my devotional time with you to let you know what I do in spending time with the Lord. This started about 8 years ago. I've always read the Bible, and I've always prayed. Being a working mom the last 15 years, having five girls, and when they were little, crazy, busy, I didn't have a super organized time that I spent time in prayer and reading. It was when I could fit it in. And then about 8 years ago, the Lord said, it's time for us to get this organized. Now, I try to get to work at about 7 o'clock, so I have to leave my house at 6:45. That means backtracking. I have to start getting ready at 6. I start getting ready at 6 so I can be ready, the house can be picked up, and I'm walking out the door at 6:45. Well, when the Lord spoke to my heart, let's make this organized and let's spend time together in the morning, I set my alarm clock 15 minutes earlier, and I got up at 5:45. It took me about 5 minutes to bump around, you know, get going. And then, literally, I set my timer for 5 minutes, and I'd sit in silence with the Lord. Now, it sounds funny, but in our living room where we have our love seat, I sat on the floor on the left-hand side of the love seat, and I put my hand right here to help me mentally focus on Jesus. I'd pretend that I was holding Jesus' hand. And I clear my thoughts, and when my brain started to wander, I'd say, no, I'm focusing on Jesus. And I'd just say, Jesus, and I'd sit. I'd listen. I'd be quiet, and I'd sit. It was amazing. Spending those 5 minutes in quiet with the Lord brought about incredible opportunity in my life and some pivots in my life as well, just by spending that quiet time. Then after that 5 minutes, I got a journal, and I made a list, and it was a small list. It was what I was going to pray for every day. Now, I'd had running lists I was praying for years, you know, for the last 30 years. But this I wrote down. You've maybe heard of people saying, oh, they'll pray for an hour. Or they prayed for hours. Or they pray for 10 minutes. And like, how do you do that? How do you pray that long? And so I had my little list, and it might take 1 minute, 2 minutes to go over the list, and I prayed. Then I would read the Bible. Now, I've done Bible reading, like I said, for years, and in this season, I did a Bible reading plan, a Bible reading plan. I misspoke last night. I wanted to share with you, when I did this reading plan, it actually took me a year just to go through the New Testament, reading all the New Testament and all the study, and then a year and 7 months to do the Old Testament. So it took me almost 3 years to go through this Bible with all of the Bible study, with all the commentary. At that time, I was doing a cover to cover, and I would spend whatever time was left over until 6 o'clock reading. Like I said, I've done it different ways, reading a section, reading a study plan. This was a study plan. Now I am here 8 years later, and little by little, I've pushed that alarm clock back. I've pushed the alarm clock back. I now get up at 5 every morning. I found that there's this centering time where I can check my email, I can look at the list for the day, and then I have this beautiful, precious time with the Lord. And I've come to discover I have to have that time with the Lord. I hunger, I thirst for that time with the Lord. And my prayer list has grown. that I can sit and pray and talk to the Lord. I have scriptures written that I'm praying for different people or different issues, and I'll pray for 20 minutes, where before 1 minute was like a concerted, I'm going through a list, that seemed like a big deal. But over time, it's evolved. So I wanted to share that with you, that you don't have to start great big. You're going to move your alarm clock 10 minutes, 15 minutes. You're going to set your clock, your phone, for 5 minutes and sit with the Lord. You're going to have one section that you read from the Word of God. What I'm telling you is it's doable. You don't have to be a super Christian. A little bit goes a long way, and God changes our life when we spend time with Him. So there's another tidbit for me of what the Lord's done in my life in spending time with Him. All right. Oh, you guys, it's going to be good. And yes, you're going to love this. You are. Oh, this is going to be your favorite. This is going to be your favorite. Okay, so let's backtrack. Friday night, we got to meet. Big arching umbrella. Nature reveals that there is a God, and the Bible reveals that Jesus is God. Last night, what a joy. Who enjoyed learning about the Word of God? Ooh, it's nice. It's powerful. So we've got 10 evidences of faith. Number 10 was origin of the universe. God created, brought time, space, matter, energy into existence. And then He took all of that and organized it in such a way that life could exist. That was our number 9 evidence, the constants of the universe. Then we said, okay, if God created the universe, where did life come from? So number 8, God created DNA. It is code. It is information for each and every one of you. How beautiful you are, that each of you are different and precious. It was what Kathy's group was saying. The uniqueness of all of us, that God made us with our own unique books, our own DNA. Number 7 was that God created the different species. And it's so beautiful. He gave us all the evidence in the fossil record and inside of DNA, molecular biology. God created the different species. Bam! There they were. Number six was origin of thought. We are special. God breathed His Spirit into us so that we could be thinking, rational, cognitive creatures like Him. Amazing. And then we went to number 5. We transitioned. Okay, so nature shows us there is a God. The next question was, who is God? The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Claims to be the Word of God. So we tested that last night. We had 3 tests. We first looked, here's number 5 evidence, the translation and transcription. We can trust that the words that we read are the words that were originally written. And the translations, that the words that were intended, the meaning, is the meaning that we read. Number 4, this is a historical book. Cover to cover, the events that happened, the places that are stated, the people that are named, they really existed. It really occurred. And then we tested number 3. This is the inspired Word of God. Over 330 prophecies fulfilled in one beautiful, glorious man, Jesus Christ. So now we ask the question, okay, if this is the inspired Word of God, what does it say? What does it say? Well, we've been looking at this all weekend. The crux of the Bible is this. The heart and message is restoration of man because Jesus, the Son of God, here it is, died for our sins that separated us from Him, according to the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead, raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That is the heart of the Bible. So, second piece of evidence, we're going to test the creed. The creed that was written 2 years, that was not written, that was oral tradition given 2 years after Jesus resurrected, we're going to say, what evidence? Here in 2024, what evidence do we have for Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus raised from the dead? This is going to be our second piece of evidence. So evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, John 28, he saw and believed. Our goal, I'm going to present evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that each of us can make an informed decision about faith in Him. Now, the resurrection, 2 important aspects of it. Here it is, number 1. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. Christianity hinges on one day, one moment in history. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no Christianity. 2.2 billion people right now claim faith in Jesus Christ. And if he didn't rise from the dead, that belief is a lie. Oh, fabulous statement for you. This comes from a church historian. His name's Philip Schaff. He says, it is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records, the resurrection. Either the greatest delusion or the greatest miracle. History was changed when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the second important aspect of the resurrection. Jesus himself predicted both his death and his resurrection. I didn't pull this up. This is like when you've got your sword studies. Can somebody quickly please look up Matthew 16:21? I forgot to give out my sticky notes. Could somebody look up Matthew 16:21? You've got it. Thank you, Brenda.
Verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, to be killed, and on the third day be raised.
Amen. Thank you. 16 times it's recorded in the New Testament Gospels that Jesus himself predicted he would die and rise from the dead. Now, if you and I had a friend that was predicting they were going to die, we'd be going to the hospital right away. Psych ward, right? Yeah, this is a big deal. Now, consider this. Jesus, if he died and rose from the dead, that means that his prediction was true, which then follows everything that he said was true. Keep that in mind. Jesus predicted his own suffering and death. So we're going to look at the three questions. Let's challenge the creed. We're scientists, right? We can ask questions. We have permission to ask questions. So give me the evidence that Jesus died. Prove to me that Jesus was buried, and let me know unequivocally that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what we're going to test this morning. We'll look at Jesus dying. There's a path that he followed to his death. And this is going to lead to our evidence. First, the Garden of Gethsemane. You and I know that he sweat blood. That's a real medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. Somebody is going to be under severe, severe anguish. When that happens, a chemical is released inside their capillaries in the sweat glands that the capillaries actually break. Blood will drip into the sweat glands. The blood and the sweat mix, and so when the person sweats, they're sweating blood. Now, a result of that is that their skin gets really fragile, really, really tender to the touch. The next step in this progression of Jesus going to the cross was he was brutally flogged. He was whipped. Now, the Hebrews, they had a cap that you could only whip somebody 40 times, but the Romans did not have a cap. I know, it breaks your heart. This right here was the whip that was used. I have another quote for you. This comes from a church. He was a church father. His name was Bishop Eubesus. He was 3rd century, and here's what he said. He was from Caesarea. He said, the veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. He was describing what he witnessed, a Roman flogging a prisoner. What they would do is that they would bind somebody to a pole, they would strip them, and they would whip their back, their buttocks, and their thighs. This whip that they used, the handle was called a flagrum. They had strings of leather coming off of them, and they would attach bones and rock on the ends. So when they hit the victim, the rock would deep bruise, and the bone acted like a hook to tear the flesh. And Jesus had just had hematidrosis. He sweat blood, so he would have been easier for that flesh to come off of him. It's very highly likely that Jesus lost huge amounts of blood. And that causes another issue, which is called hypovolemic shock. Now, when you lose massive amounts of blood, two things happen. Number one, you get really weak, obviously. And number two, you get extremely thirsty because your body wants to replenish that blood. Well, we have evidence of both of those. Jesus, when he was carrying the cross, collapsed. And Simon of Cyrene had to finish carrying the cross for him. And then when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, I thirst. That was when the Roman soldier offered the vinegar on the sponge to him. Both evidence of this hypovolemic shock. Now, on the cross, I brought Yohanan's bones for us to see again. On the cross, it was terrible, terrible pain. It was so terrible that the Romans had to come up with a new word for the agony that people experienced. The word translated in English is excruciating. The word excruciating came from the Romans, and it literally means out of the cross. When somebody says they're in excruciating pain, they're saying, I'm experiencing the pain of a cross, crucifixion. The people were nailed on the cross, and the nail went through their bone and severed their median nerve. That nerve, we've all had nerve pain before, that fire, that's what they would experience the entire time they were on the cross. Now, hanging on the cross, pinned literally on the cross, it would force them to sag, and as they sag, it would put them in this inhale, like this. I'm inhaling, and so they would have to push with their feet that were in pain, their hands that were in pain, they'd have to push up, exhale, and then and they would do that over and over and over again, usually until they completely were exhausted and they'd suffocate because they couldn't exhale anymore. Now, there's evidence that Jesus actually died from cardiac arrest, and it's because of the hypovolemic shock. Now, as somebody's up on the cross, breathing up and down, it gets slower and slower, their breaths, because they're in so much pain and they're losing all of their energy. When that happens, acid goes into their blood. It's called respiratory acidosis. When that happens, water begins to surround the heart. It's in what's called the pericardial effusion. That's what it is. It's pericardial effusion. And then blood will fill the lungs. Well, we have evidence that both of those things happened. The spear. We know, recorded, that there was a Roman soldier saw Jesus. He said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. He died. The Roman, just to make sure, took a spear, thrust it through his right side. Now remember, the heart's on your left. Thrust it through his right side. And John recorded specifically that he saw blood, that's from the lungs, and water, that's from the heart, which is evidence that Jesus had a heart attack. And if he hadn't died from that, the spear puncturing his lung and hitting his heart would have killed him. Fabulous, amazing statement here. You're going to love this. So one of the theories is that Jesus really didn't die. So guess what? The American Medical Association, the AMA, these are the people that give certification to doctors. You want to become an MD and go to medical school? You have to go through them, okay? They took up this banner and said, let's do some research. This is worth reading. This is from the United States, the American Medical Association, 1986. Clearly, the weight of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Wow. Wow. Jesus died. Jesus died. Okay, we tested it. Number one, Jesus died. Now let's go to Jesus being buried. Jesus being buried. Oh, look at this, you guys. This is Bernardi. I hope I said his name correctly. It's in the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica. Three of my daughters have got to see that and brought pictures home. I think it's just gorgeous. Just such a beautiful, beautiful sculpture. The burial. This is interesting. All four Gospels record Joseph of Arimathea requested Jesus' body and buried him in his own tomb. Now, what's significant about this, he was a real person, and there was a real place where he lived. So this being repeated and repeated, it could have been disputed, but it wasn't. Now, the Romans, they had mass graves. They would not have buried Jesus. The Jews hated him. No way they would have given him any decent burial at all. The disciples, they were scattered, and they were fearful. No way they would have even had audience with Pilate. It took someone prominent that could actually approach Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the prominent religious leaders. He was a believer. He went to Pilate, requested Jesus' body. It was released. Jesus' body was released to him. Both Joseph and Nicodemus took Jesus down off the cross. And it says they had spices. It's estimated that they had 100 pounds of spices that they embalmed Jesus. What they would do is take these strips of cloth, wrap. Jesus would have been wrapped from his ankles up to his armpits. And the spices, it's not like you and I cooking with spices. They were sticky, tacky. They would keep the cloth bound together so that the person was bound tight. And it was also for preservation. It was for preservation. They then carried Jesus to the tomb that had been hewn out for Joseph that he had purchased. It was near the crucifixion site. Put him in the tomb, and then they rolled the stone. The stone was usually in a groove so it would stay in the right place. They'd roll the stone to keep man and beast out of the tomb. But then, at the request of the Jews, amen, at the request of the Jews, the Romans sealed the tomb. Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried. And we have evidence from both the Romans and the Jews of that, that that tomb was sealed. So that is significant. It's significant. Here we have it. Jesus was buried. We're two-thirds of the way through. Next, did Jesus rise from the dead? This is really the heavy hitter, right? This is our million-dollar question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? History changed at this moment. We're going to look at three things: the empty tomb, the appearances, and my personal favorite, consequential evidence. The empty tomb. Let's talk about that. Couple of things. Okay, open disclosure. Always, always transparent, right? Looking at the four Gospels, if you read the resurrection story, you read Easter Sunday morning, there are differences in the story. Now, that's okay. It actually lends credibility. That means that we had four different people saying from their perspective, this is what they experienced and observed. It would be like us, four of us, seeing an accident, and we were all on four different corners, and we give our report to the police officer, this is what I saw from my perspective. Every perspective is going to be a little bit different. So the police officer takes what's the same, okay? What's the same? So as we read the four Gospels, was it one woman or two? Was it before daybreak or was it after daybreak? Was it one angel? Was it two angels? Here's the commonality. There were women that found an empty tomb. Okay? There were women that found an empty tomb. Now, the fact that the four Gospels all record women finding the empty tomb is powerful evidence for its validity. In the first century, women were way low compared to men. A woman's testimony was not allowed in a court of law. And all four Gospels are saying, who found the empty tomb? Women. Interesting fact for you. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, only the four Gospels say that women found the empty tomb. In the other 23 books, not one of them mention the women. Why? Because this writing is going to Jews, is going to Greeks, and if they mentioned women, people would shut down. Oh, this was a woman's testimony? Throw that away. I'm not even going to listen to it. So the fact that they told the truth, because no man in his right mind would ever give credit to a woman's testimony. But in the four Gospels, they all recorded women found the empty tomb. Now the disciples, people had said, one of the arguments is that, in fact, this is what the Jews said, that the disciples, they robbed the grave. The disciples were completely decimated. They had abandoned, deserted Jesus, and they were hiding. They were fearful. There was no advantage for them to steal the body. And they didn't have the power to overcome the Jewish guards. Now, origin of the church, the empty tomb. Do you want to know where the church began? Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. If that tomb had been filled with a body, the church never would have began. The church must have known there was an empty tomb in order for it to begin. Love this. The Jews themselves show us that there was an empty tomb. They bribed the guards to say what? the body's been stolen. They themselves admitted there was an empty tomb. And then lastly, nobody wanted a body more than the Jews so they could shut down this movement, or the Romans so that they could shut down any rebellions. They desperately wanted a body. If anybody wanted a body, they did. And they could not produce a body. They could not produce a body. The tomb was empty. Now let's go to the appearances. Oh, this is good. This is good. Okay, there have been some people in history who have claimed visitations, divine visitations. Here's what's interesting about that. It's always been one person at one place at one time. So it can't be corroborated by anybody else. It can't be proven by anybody else. When Jesus appeared, get this, he appeared nine different times to people and groups of people. These nine appearances are all recorded at least twice in the New Testament, and they're recorded from five different authors in six different books. That is amazing. That is amazing. So much evidence. And we saw in the bottom of the creed that Paul himself listed six of those, six people or groups of people that saw Jesus. All of these people, they saw Jesus and they told people, I've seen the living Christ. I've seen the living Christ. Last piece. Oh, let me give this to you. Lee Strobel. This is one of the books that I've referenced. The Case for Christ. You can also look at The Case for a Creator. Excellent books. The earliest Christians didn't just endorse Jesus' teaching. Like, oh, this was good teaching. You know, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. No, they didn't just endorse Jesus' teaching. They were convinced they had seen him alive after his crucifixion. That's what changed their lives and started the church. Which brings us to consequential evidence. This is the impact. What was the impact of the resurrection? First, social structures changed. Okay, consider this. It's 1400 BC. We have the Hebrews are captives, they're slaves in Egypt, they are set free, hallelujah, they go into the desert, and God gives Moses the law. He gives him the instructions to make the tabernacle and the law. So for 14 years, the Hebrews, the Jews, had been practicing animal sacrifice, and Sabbath is on Saturday. 700 of those years, they still maintained their social structure with occupation. They had been occupied. Even when they were exiled, they still observed the Sabbath. So here we are, 1,400 years, tight social structure in the Jewish culture. 5 weeks, 5 weeks after Jesus was resurrected, 10,000 Jews came to Christ. And what did they do? They stopped animal sacrifice. And they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday because that was when their Messiah was risen from the dead. 5 weeks. Now, when Jesus lived, 30,000 Jews were crucified. 30,000 were crucified. Here's one crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion, and 5 weeks later, Jewish tradition that had been steeped for 1,400 years begins to change. That's evidence. That's evidence. The church started. Can I just tell you, if I'm following somebody and they're brutally killed and everybody knows it, I'm like, oh, I'm still going to follow this person. I'm not going to create a following where he was killed. I think I'd be smart enough to go to a different place and start my following. The fact that the church started in Jerusalem where Jesus was killed shows us that he rose from the dead because they saw him. They told people, and they couldn't help but tell people. And people came to Christ. That's where the church started. Skeptics were converted. I mentioned James yesterday, 2002. We believe that we found his bones. James was the brother of Jesus. Jesus was the oldest, right? He was born of the Virgin Mary. And then they had her and Joseph had additional children. James is probably thinking, this is my brother. He taught me how to use a hammer and nails. He helped me when I had a skin knee. This is not the Messiah. Can I tell you this is? He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God until what? He saw him alive after he had died. He was converted. Paul, on the road to Damascus, he was putting Christians in prison. He stood and held the coats while Stephen was stoned. But then he encountered the living Christ. He saw Jesus. And he became the most prolific writer of the New Testament and one of the world's all-time most amazing missionaries. He saw Jesus. Skeptics were converted. The disciples' lives were transformed. These were simple men, fishermen, a tax collector, simple men, uneducated men. And prior to Jesus rising from the dead, they were contentious. They fought with each other, slightly stupid, can I just say? I mean, dull. Some of the things that Peter said is like, dude, what were you thinking when you said that? And then they deserted Jesus. Peter denied him three times, and then they all scattered and ran away. But then what? They saw Jesus. And when they saw Jesus, they were changed. It says in Acts 4, Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they spoke, and they said, we cannot help but speak the name of Jesus. And as they left, it's recorded that the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders, took note that these men had been with Jesus. They saw Jesus alive, and their lives were changed. Oh, and this one. The disciples died for their faith. So 12 disciples. Tradition tells us that 11 of the 12 were martyred, that they were killed for their faith in Christ. And they were brutal deaths. Bartholomew, it's recorded that he was skinned alive before he died. Some of them buried in the ground, decapitated. Killed with one sword, killed with two swords. Crucified upside down. They were terrible deaths. That alone, I think, is wonderful evidence that they didn't lie. Some people are like, oh, the disciples just lied. They just said, we saw Jesus alive, not accounting for everybody else who saw him alive. Can you imagine if it had been a lie, the 12 disciples getting together and saying, okay, we know that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Let's just lie and say that he really did. Here's what's in it for you and I. We're going to be persecuted at every point. Everybody will hate us, and then we'll have a brutal death. Are you in? No, it's ridiculous. No one person would do that, let alone 12. But get this, here's the power. Those 12 disciples, they didn't die for what they believed in. For 2 millennia, people have died for their faith. They've died for what they believed in. The disciples did not die for what they believed in. They died for what they saw. They saw Jesus, and they would not disavow. They would not recant. I saw Jesus, and they went to their death proclaiming he is alive. That is powerful testimony. Hallelujah, powerful testimony. I have a scripture for you. Miss Dorothy, would you read that for me? Yes.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started from the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in.
Keep going.
Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed.
Amen. Highlight these words. He saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. What did he see? The empty tomb. And then he saw Jesus. Then he saw Jesus and believed. So our second piece of evidence, Jesus rose from the dead. He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. The last piece of evidence, are you ready for this? It's you. And it's me. It's a changed life. Do you remember how I said we were going to start really, really big? Origin of the universe, the Big Bang, God made all matter, time, space, and energy. That was a singularity. I used that word from science, singularity. We cannot explain with chemistry or physics or math how one pearl could explode. Who put it there? Who made it explode? How did all the energy, time, space, and matter fit in that pearl? We cannot explain it. But we have evidence that it happened. We now come full circle. Last piece of evidence, you and I. When we come to Christ, We say, Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross and rose from the dead. I'm sorry for the things that I have done wrong. Please forgive me. I turn from those. And Jesus, I give you my life. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to say, I give you my life. Be Lord of my life. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are made a new creation. We are made a new creation. Behold, all things are gone. The old is gone. The new has come. It's a singularity that cannot be explained. God doesn't come to fix us. He did not come to fix you. Like we buy a barn, and I'm going to paint this beam a brown. I'm going to paint a gray on the wall. I'm going to put in a new window. He did not come to fix you. He came to make you new. We're building a new barn. Hallelujah. You are made new in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. We can make an informed step of faith. All of this evidence is drawing us. It's drawing us. Jesus is calling us to make him our Lord and our Savior. All this evidence makes that step of faith smaller. That as I step and I say, Jesus, I can't see you, but I believe that you're the Son of God, that you died, you were buried, you rose from the dead, I give you my life. And as we do that, it's the core. It's the core. It's the core of the gospel. We are changed. We are changed. So this morning, we're going to take action. We're going to take action. I have a question for you. Do you possibly fall in one of two camps? Would you like to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Would you say, Jesus, I believe. I believe. I believe that you're the Son of God. You died on the cross. You were buried. You rose from the dead. Lord, forgive me of the things that I've done wrong. My sins have separated me from you. Forgive me for my sins. And Lord, I give my life to you. Be Lord of my life. I will lay everything at your feet. That could be you. Or maybe this, you've said that prayer, but you haven't been living that prayer. You say, Lord, I want to renew. I want to renew that step of faith that Jesus, you are my Lord, and I will follow you. I'd ask that everyone please close their eyes and bow their heads. I want you to chew on that for just a second. Have I given my life to Jesus? Have I made Jesus my Lord and Savior? If you have not, would you please raise your hand, and we are all going to say the same prayer together. If you find yourself in the position of, I want to renew. I want to renew my walk with the Lord. Jesus, you are the center. You are my everything. You are my Lord. Would you please raise your hand, and we are going to pray all together. All right, if you will please all pray for me, thank you. I saw all of those hands. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I see those hands. Thank you. With every head bowed and eye closed, would you please repeat after me? We're going to pray just exactly what I shared. Here we go. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. I believe you are the Son of God and that you rose from the dead. Please forgive me for all of my sins, the things that I have done that are contrary to you. Lord, I turn from that life and I give my life to you. Jesus, be Lord of my life. Thank you, Lord. I love you, Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When I was putting all this together, I asked my husband, I said, hon, from all this evidence, I said, if you had to say one thing to somebody, what would you tell them? Why do you believe in Jesus? And he said, I believe in Jesus because he changed my life. You are a changed life. Hallelujah. You are a changed life. And now you walk it out daily. It's that prayer time. It's that quiet time. It's that Bible study. That's how you walk this out. You spend time every day with Jesus, and he'll give you everything you need to live in him and for him to be Lord of your life. There's one last thing that I want to give you. I got up at 5:40 this morning. praying, spending time with the Lord, reading, and I feel like the Lord gave me a word. I feel like the Lord gave me a word to finish off.
I'm going to read this scripture.
This is from John 16, it's verse 23. It says, "In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father, of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." I feel like there's a special anointing, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to accept this. A special anointing here this morning in this room. That we're going to take needs. We're going to go to the Father in the name of Jesus and ask him. And he says that he will give it to us. So if you have a need this morning, we're going to pray. I'm going to pray over you collectively. If you have a need, would you please raise your hand? And I want you to keep your hand up, and I'm going to pray over you. Okay, if you have a need, I'm going to pray. If you'll please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you see the needs inside each one of these women's hearts, their lives, and their families. Lord, I pray that you would touch every need. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask, believing that you will give us the answer that you have for us. Lord, we ask for healing in physical bodies, for emotions, in our minds. We ask for healing in relationships, in finances. And Lord, I speak your victory. We ask for victorious lives living in you, restored lives living in your victory and your goodness, healthy lives living in your blessing. And in the name of Jesus Christ, praying over every single one of the families represented here, Lord, I speak into the generations the blessing of God. I speak salvation. I speak deliverance. I speak restoration. I speak health, and I speak victory in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. That bonds are broken, captives are set free, and your name is glorified. Thank you, Jesus. In your mighty name, Lord. Amen. Amen.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.